Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading is from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the ones in the seat backs, in the racks below the chairs in front of you. The verses will also be shown on the screen behind me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 6, as you heard. I want to take just a moment to thank our worship team, the ladies and gentlemen on that team. They do such a good job. I so enjoy the worship here. And they do it all without fog machines or disco balls or anything like that. It's just music and words. And they keep the focus where the focus needs to be. And I just really appreciate that from our guys. I do want to also echo Mark's announcement and invite you to our Fairway 101 class. Mark Carter is who teaches that class. He is an elder. In case you don't know, he was who did the announcement, so he was particularly modest about the class, but he does a great job, and it's really an informal class where we take questions. You can interrupt and ask questions at any time and learn whatever it is you need to know. He tells you everything about what we believe, how we are governed, how we're led, who our leaders are, everything you could possibly want to know about our church. So if you are interested and what membership means here at Fairway, I would invite you at 4 o'clock today up here. We'll be over in the Family Life Center. Ephesians 6, today we're going to focus on the last part of verse 17. Let me read that to you. Verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to tell you some stories in the midst of the sermon, which I don't generally do, but as I thought about this, I consider them testimonies. They're words of saints that have gone before us. It's as if they were standing here and talking to you and telling you these things. And so I'm going to incorporate two or three stories today. I mean, after all, the sermon is about 12 words. And if you eliminate "and," "is," "the," and "of," then there's only 5 words left. So it makes word-by-word exegesis a little shorter. And so we'll do that. We'll explain what words mean, and we'll talk about the meaning of the passage. But I want to give you some illustrations as well from what others have said about it. So let's talk a little bit about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which this is the final piece of armor in the listing that Paul gave us. And for a Roman soldier, the sword was not what you might think. It was a shorter sword, 6 to 18 inches long. It was particularly useful in hand-to-hand combat, as you can imagine. And it was, and is, of the weapons listed, the only one that can be used offensively. But when you think about our battle against Satan and his forces, I still think we can consider it a defensive weapon as well, as we'll learn today. Because it can be used to fend off blows as easily as it can be used to administer them. So it is both offensive and defensive. Now we should probably clarify some phrasing. The sword of the Spirit does not mean that the Holy Spirit is our sword. Maybe I don't need to explain that, but I just want to be thorough. The Spirit of God cannot be controlled by individual believers. We do not wield the Spirit of God as a weapon. The Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And so we obviously cannot just whip him out and use him however we see fit, the way you would a sword. The very next phrase in the verse defines what the sword is, where it says it is the Word of God. Now, we've heard the Word of God referred to in Scripture in other places as the sword. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's a pretty well-known passage. It says this in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." But when you read that verse, it sounds a little different to me, doesn't it, than take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This verse here in Hebrews seems to speak, at least to me, of the Word's ability to pierce our hearts, not against Satan. It speaks of its ability to get beyond the surface issues of a man's heart and get to the root causes of things, to the heart of the matter. It says it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So to me, this verse speaks to God, the Holy Spirit's ability to take the Word of God and just put it right where you need it, to get past whatever you're hiding behind and get to the core issues of your life. And Scripture is very good at that. We'll get to that in a moment as well. One key point, though, I did take, actually a couple from this verse, though, is first, it says that the Word of God is active. It possesses power in and of itself. And what I mean by that is for a sword, a regular physical sword, it is only as useful as the skill of the swordsman. You hand me a sword and I'm not going to be nearly as good with it as someone who's trained with it. But the Word of God is not like that, because the power of the Word of God does not lie in the person speaking it or even of the person reading it. And I don't mean that it's magic. I don't mean you just wave your Bible at people and they change, or you wave your Bible against temptation and it goes away. But what I mean by that is the simple truth that whether spoken and heard or whether read, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and work on a person's heart like nothing else can. It has power of its own. And the other point there is that it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible, the Word of God, does not become dull with repeated use. I'm kind of a pocket knife nerd. And when you become a pocket knife nerd, you pay attention to things like the steel that it's made out of. Because today they've come up with these super steels. They're carbon and they've carbon and chrome and all kinds of stuff mixed in. They're powdered steel and they harden them to a Rockwell hardness of this or that. And as a result, they become very hard. They retain their edge almost forever, but when you try to sharpen them, it's almost impossible. The Word of God retains its edge for eternity. It will never dull, no matter how much you use it. It will always be able to go to the heart, to the soul, to the innermost thoughts of people. And so we can take those truths from the Hebrews passage, but it speaks of the Word as a sword differently than what we're talking about today. So let's go back to Ephesians 6 and talk about the Word. And I think In order to understand the nature of Paul's teaching, we have to know the Greek word that he uses for the word word, the word of God. He does not use the word logos, which we're very familiar with, but what he uses instead is the word rhema. Now, logos is a very highly exalted word in the Greek language, and it was even before it became used in the New Testament. Hundreds of years before the time of Christ, there was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. And he was very interested in and wrestled with the question of how could there be order in the universe when everything seems to be constantly changing. Heraclitus is who coined the phrase, you can never step into the same river twice. And the reason he said that was because the water was moving, there was current, and so the second time you would step into it, it was different altogether. The water that was there was different. And so to him, all of life was like that. Nothing was stable. Everything was always changing. But if that was so, he asked, how could things remain the same? Why is the experience of one generation largely the same as the experience of the generation that came before it? And he wrestled with this question, and he finally concluded that the Word of God, which he referred to as Logos, stood behind everything that we see. And not only that, but it governed it. God's Logos, God's Word, was the ordering principle of the world. Now, we know that the Apostle John used this in his gospel in chapter 1. In fact, we sang this just a few minutes ago. The last song that we sang opened with the line, "You were the Word at the beginning." Now, I don't know if those songwriters knew what the Greek word for word was there when they wrote that. Maybe not. But John said the same thing in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in John's prologue here, Logos referred to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's full and final Word. And then the Word in the Bible describes Him sort of in a parallel way. So that is Logos. We're generally familiar with the term. You've at least heard of it before. But the term in Ephesians 6:17 for Word, the Word of God, is rhema. And it's really not like that. While Logos embraces nearly everything, the ordering force of the universe, rhema is very specific. It refers to a saying, or in this case, a particular or specific portion of God's Word. Its emphasis is on accuracy, being able to handle God's Word as you need it. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us that we're to be a workman who's not ashamed of our work because we can rightly handle the word of truth, precision and accuracy in the way we use God's word. And I think it's important to see this. For example, John 3:16 would be a rhema. Romans 3:23 would be a rhema. They're still inspired scripture, but it's just a portion of it. And those are the portions we're called upon to use. We are to overcome Satan by using these particular words or portions of Scripture. And also, rhema can include things like the gospel. That is a portion of Scripture that we use when we're sharing with a lost person how they can come to know Jesus Christ. We don't read the whole Bible to them. We share the portion that is relevant to their situation. And our task in all of this is to be familiar enough with the Bible to be able to use these portions in our defense against Satan. So let's look at this a little more closely. I think what Paul has in mind here of using these scriptures in this way is modeled by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage to most people. He has been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry, and suddenly in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, it says, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Have you ever considered why it would be wrong for Jesus to do that? Was it wrong for Jesus to take something and make it into food, or to make food out of nothing? Well, the very first miracle Jesus did in John chapter 2, just shortly after this, was to turn water into wine at a wedding. Later, in Matthew chapter 14 and again in verse 15, on at least two occasions, he was able to produce an abundance of bread and fish in Galilee. So I don't think we can say that the temptation here was to make food out of nothing or out of rocks or out of anything else. He had done that, or he's about to do that. So if it was wrong, it would have been wrong then as well, wouldn't it? I think the late Dr. R.C. Sproul got this right when he contends that the emphasis on this temptation is on the word "if." Let me read that to you again. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." If you are the Son of God. You see, immediately before this, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God spoke. He is recorded to have having spoken audibly so that people could hear him. He didn't do that very often. And the thing he said was, "This is my Son." Pretty unambiguous, very direct. But now, immediately after that happened, Satan comes to Jesus in a state of his physical weakness, hunger, and says, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." It was a temptation to doubt the veracity or the truthfulness of God the Father. Hidden within an invitation to eat, to cure his hunger. But Jesus saw this, and he had no trouble answering Satan. He replied by quoting a rhema from Deuteronomy. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That verse, that saying, that portion of Scripture comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." It was as though Jesus was saying, "Satan, it really doesn't matter that much whether I have physical bread to eat. God will preserve my life for as long as he wants me to live, and he will do with it what he wants. What really matters is whether I believe God or not. If I doubt his word, all is lost." Jesus was able to see the heart of the temptation and respond to it with Scripture. At this point, Satan got into the act saying, "Well, I see that you are a student of Scripture. Well, you should know that I know some Scripture as well when I'm not out roaming to and fro around the land tempting people, you know, like I did Job and destroying his life. I have time to read the Bible. And I know that in Psalm 91 it says this." Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, Satan refers to this verse. It says, "And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan says, do you believe that? I believe it. In fact, I believe it so much I'm going to make this deal with you. Let's go up to the highest point in the temple and you throw yourself off. You jump off there. According to Psalms 91, the angels will bear you up. God will support you, take care of you, save you. And all the people that see this miracle will instantly follow you. Your ministry will get off to a solid start. Jesus again quoted from Deuteronomy. Matthew 4:7 says, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So here Jesus is saying, Satan, you want me to put God to the test, but you have to understand that it is not God that's being tested here. I am being tested. My responsibility is not to test, but to trust in him. Again, a rhema, a portion of scripture from Deuteronomy, was Jesus' weapon against Satan. So in the third temptation, Satan just throws off all subtlety and just sues for Jesus' worship. He says, you see all the nations around you, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And in verse 9 of Matthew 4, it says, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus replied in Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Another quote from Deuteronomy. In all of Scripture, I don't think there is a better example of the power of specific sayings of the Word of God to thwart the temptations of Satan. You'll notice that every one of Jesus' responses began with, it is written. So he didn't use cleverness of speech or earthly wisdom or anything like that to combat Satan's accusations and temptations. He went to the Word of God. Let me put it very directly. Here's Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of Almighty God, completely sinless. Satan couldn't find no wrong in him, could find nothing with which he could gain a foothold against Jesus. Jesus' eyes were always on the glory of the Father. If this Jesus, your Lord and your Savior, had to know Scripture in order to resist Satan, how much more so do you and I need to be able to do that to gain a similar victory? You say, well, I have a general idea of the Bible. I've been in church since I was 10. I know what it's about. I know that it's God's Word, and that's great. I'm glad you have a general overview of the Bible. I don't want to discount that in the slightest, but I want to tell you that's not enough. Ephesians 6:17 instructs us to know specific portions, know sayings of Scripture, have them memorized if we're going to resist and overcome Satan. And I will say, I think the Navigators do a wonderful job of this. The Navigators are an organization, you may have heard of them, they write books. But in this case, what I'm referring to is their topical memory system. And you can find this probably online, they may have it at a local store. Topical memory system. It's a series of little cards. They fit in a pocket wallet, and you have them there. They're arranged by topics, and they help you with a system of memorizing God's Word. And so if you're going to do that by yourself or with someone else as a partner, which I would recommend, go buy one of those. The other way you can memorize Scripture is serve in our Awana program, and I dare you to try to memorize as many verses as the kids do. They will put you to shame. They really will. But it'll be a challenge to you. I really feel like Bible memorization is one of the things that we overlook. Everyone stresses Bible study, And Bible study is important. I'm not here to tell you that it's not. It is essential. But Bible memorization is also important. And the reason is because in the heat of temptation, oftentimes we'll find ourselves without those support structures that we need, whether those be a Bible in front of us or a friend who can help us. Those supports can be taken away from us. And when that happens, it's only those portions of God's Word that are fixed firmly in our minds that will be able to help us. You see, Satan won't flee from us simply because we tell him to. It's only the power of God through His Word, through His Spirit, when God speaks His Word into the midst of our temptation, do we have any power over Satan at all. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to tell you this morning that there's nothing in life more powerful than the Word of God. And you think, oh, come on. That's just Christian cliche speak. I mean, we have nuclear weapons. I mean, they're way more powerful than the Word of God. Yeah, they're powerful, no question about it. And they can kill people. And if they kill a lost person, they can send his soul to hell. But the Word of God can bring life. And that if that person has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior through the Word of God, particularly through the gospel, then that soul then will spend eternity in heaven. Well, you think, well, what about gossip and lies and slander? I can destroy your life through that. And there's no question that those things are very powerful. But the truths of Scripture are even more powerful. They even have the ability to transform the liar, the person who did it. In times of revival, you can see how God's Word has transformed the lives of whole societies and cultures. And nothing in all of life is more powerful than the words of God. So let's look at some of the accomplishments of God's Word. First of all, the words of God are compelling. That is, they have a way of getting a hold of you, moving you as other words cannot. John Calvin wrote this: "This power, which is peculiar to Scripture, is clear from the fact that of human writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably. Read Demosthenes or Cicero, read Plato, Aristotle, and others of that tribe. They will, I admit, allure you, delight you, move you, enrapture you in wonderful measure. But betake yourself from them to this sacred reading. Then, in spite of yourself, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your very marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as orators and philosophers have will nearly vanish. Consequently, it is easy to see that the sacred Scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of the human endeavor, breathe something divine." Emile Kellyett was a French philosopher. He eventually came to America, settled here, and was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. But his testimony is very similar to what I read from Calvin. You see, he received a naturalist education, but he always felt that something was missing. He came to think that what he really needed was what he referred to as a book that would understand me. Now, he was highly educated, but he knew of no such book that he could go to, a book that would know and understand him. So, he determined to write one for himself. And so when he came across particularly moving passages in a book or something, he would write them down in this book, in his own book. And then he thought, I'll be able to read these choice passages whenever I'm despondent. Well, the day came when he finished his production and he went out of his small town in France where he lived and he sat down under a tree to read the book that he had written, the book that would understand him. He had very high expectations, but as he began to read it, a feeling of disappointment crept over him because the book didn't work. The reason it didn't work, he realized, was that it was of his own making. It carried no special strength, no special persuasion, and so he just put it back in his pocket. At that very moment, his wife came up to him with a Bible. Now, he had never seen a Bible, and his wife was almost afraid to give him one because he had been so insistent about not having such a book in his house. But she had stumbled upon a small chapel and had asked for one, and they gave her one. So now she found, to her own surprise, that she was offering it to her husband, Emil. He snatched up the book, began to read it, and I want to read to you from his own words what he said. "I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book." God's word is compelling. Second, the words of God are convicting. Any of you who have ever tried or who have preached or taught God's word to others have probably had the experience that after you're through, someone will come up to you and say, "What you were talking about today is exactly what I've been doing. Somebody must have told you about me." And sometimes it's difficult to convince these people that no one has told me what you've been doing so that I can now preach against it. But what's happening is that the words of God, carried home to your heart by the Spirit of God, have been burned into your heart. And I think this is what happened to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, where Jesus explained to them out of Moses and all the prophets. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, they said to each other, these disciples, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Scripture alone is able to burn into your heart in conviction. So God's word is compelling. God's word is convicting. The third thing that the words of God are converting. They change lives. They change lives like no other book. In fact, this is probably the thing that draws me most to Christianity, is it has a record of changing lives throughout history like no other philosophy can claim. I want to share with you a story from Dr. Harry Ironside. He was a great evangelist from a previous generation. He lived from 1876 to 1951. He ministered for about 50 years. And one time he was in San Francisco taking part in a Salvation Army sidewalk meeting, which evidently were common in the day. And he was challenged to debate the subject, agnosticism versus Christianity. The book says by a well-known socialist of the era. It doesn't give his name. We're going to need to put a name in there. Let's just pick a random name. Let's use Carter. That'll be a good one. So let me read to you from Dr. Ironside's book briefly this exchange between himself and this socialist who wanted to debate him on the merits of agnosticism. He says, "I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions, namely, then in order to prove that Mr. Carter has something worth debating about, he will promise to bring with him to the Hall of Science next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give in a moment, as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who was for years what we commonly call a down-and-outer, a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but one who on some occasion entered one of Mr. Carter's meetings and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, "Henceforth, I too am an agnostic." And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he now hates. And righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He is now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he is agnostic. Secondly, I would like Mr. Carter to promise to bring with him one woman, once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions and the victim of man's corrupt living, but who also entered a hall where Mr. Carter was loudly proclaiming his agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Holy Scriptures. As she listened, hope was born in her heart, and she said, "This is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin." So she followed the teaching and became an intelligent agnostic or infidel. As a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of the life she had been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she had been held captive so long, and today, rehabilitated, she has won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she is an agnostic. "Now," he said, addressing the gentleman who had presented him with his card and the challenge, "if you will promise to bring these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism can do, I will promise to meet you at the Hall of Science at 4:00 next Sunday. And I will bring with me, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in such sinful degradation as I've tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as present-day proof of the truth of the Bible." Dr. Ironside then turned to the Salvation Army captain, a girl, and asked, "Captain, have you any who could go with me to such a meeting?" She exclaimed with enthusiasm, "We can give you 40 at least just from this one corps, and we will give you a brass band to lead the procession." Apparently, the man who had made the challenge had a sense of humor, for he smiled wryly and waved his hand in a deprecating kind of way as if to say, "Nothing doing." And then he edged out of the crowd while the bystanders clapped for Harry Ironside. There is nothing on earth that convicts people and transforms lives the way the Bible does. So it is compelling, it is convicting, it is converting, and finally, the words of God are consoling. You and I often go through difficult times in life, whether that be sickness or the loss of a job or the loss of a friend or a family member. And the world has its own ways of handling such situations. The world will say things to you like, "Keep a stiff upper lip." Or maybe, "Every cloud has a silver lining." That's one of my favorites. "Things will get better." Things like that. That kind of wisdom. But they're not much help, are they? Where does a person suffering from sickness or loss or persecution or misery find help? Let me say it clearly. There is no comfort like that of reading or hearing the very words of God. I'll never forget, I've told you this before, laying in a hospital bed when a former associate pastor here at this church from the 70s called me. I thought he was just praying for me until I recognized that that was a psalm that he was reading, and has become one of my favorites. I'll never forget it. To hear such words is to hear God himself, and it is God who ministers to the suffering soul through them. God's words are consoling. Now, if we are to resist Satan, if we're going to find the convicting, converting, consoling, all of these aspects of God's word, we must take the word of God into our minds and into our hearts. We must pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we must wield it forcefully. Perhaps you, like me, have seen swords in a museum, and maybe you admired the craftsmanship or the historical stories behind them. But the truth is that the sword I saw in that museum will never do me any good because it's not mine. I can't use it. I can't hold it. It's locked away, and that's where it's going to stay. For a sword to do me any good, I must take it up and use it. And so also is the word of God. The words of God are wonderful words, but to be useful, they must become yours. And you must learn how to use them. I think this is what David was talking about when he said in Psalm 119, 11, I've stored up your words in my heart so that I might not sin against you. You see, only the words that we know will be useful to us. As we start to close, I'm going to ask the praise team to come to the front. Dr. Hodge has a quote I want to share with you, and that is, God's word is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It commends itself to the reason and conscience. It has the power not only of truth, but of divine truth. This is the word that we are to take as our sword. In opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles of morals, to all of the sophistries of vice, to all the suggestions of the devil, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is the Word of God. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be true in his individual experience. It dissipates his doubts. It drives away his fears. It delivers him from the power of Satan. It is also the experience of the church collective. All of her triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, science, tradition, or the commandments of men, is allowed to take its place or to share in its office, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary. So take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Learn the sayings, the portions of Scripture, so that you can fight against the attacks of Satan. This is your only offensive weapon in the armor of God. Make it yours so that you can use it. Let's pray together.